Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us grace as we turn again to your word, as we consider the testimony of the Apostle Paul and how he was greatly helped and his soul was healed by the fellowship of the saints that you gave to him as a gift. We thank you that you meet us in our time of need in the same way. You send your hands and your feet in the form of your saints to comfort us, to encourage us, to manifest your presence to us because they are indwelt by your Spirit, Lord Jesus. Guide our hearts and our minds by the power of that same Spirit. We pray that he would move in us and through us and form our souls yet more by your word. We praise you and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 13:12 teaches us a very good thing, as is the case obviously with all of the Proverbs. But this very good lesson has special bearing upon our passage for this afternoon's study as we continue on in Acts 28. And that verse reads, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Now, whether or not every person in this room knows exactly how that verse applies, absolutely every person in this room has had the truth contained in that verse applied to them by life circumstances. Because the verse first speaks to what happens when a very good thing is wanted, and it is wanted, and it is wanted, but it is never granted. In this situation, a sickness enters into the heart. And again, there is not one of us who does not know this by experience, whether it is unrequited romantic love. You desire this person. You conceive of them as the solution to all of your problems, if only you could possess them, and then you never come to possess them. Or perhaps, as a Christian, you have prayed for the healing of a loved one, and you have prayed, and you have prayed, and you have prayed, only to lose them to death. Or perhaps you are, at present, the parent of an adult prodigal child, and you have been praying for such a child for a very long time. It is very easy, as you well know, in the space of waiting, to become bitter, to become desperate, and not desperate in the way that just drives you to your knees, desperate in the way that a Christian ought not be. But Proverbs 13:12 does not simply state the consequences of unfulfilled hope, but also of fulfilled hope, or as it is phrased in the second instance, desire fulfilled, which as stated becomes a wellspring of life. And speaking of prodigals, this is well seen in the prodigal father when his son does come home to him. That homecoming was life to that father's soul. And soul is synonymous with heart as it is used in Proverbs 13:12. Now understand that Solomon has made an observation, and as is the pattern with many of the Proverbs, he has assessed without promoting, such that he acknowledges that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but he never says that the Christian is justified in expecting, nor certainly in demanding, that every hope, or in fact any hope, besides that which has been plainly promised to us, will be granted. Nor does he say that if any such hope is not granted, we are right to overlook God's many blessings for us, and instead we may let our sick hearts imbibe the disease of bitterness or of despair or of certainly unbelief or any other sinful attitude directed towards God at all because we have not gotten what we wanted or worse, what we feel God owed us. Rather, we must always remember if God has saved our souls, we ought to be overwhelmed by gratitude for the rest of our lives, irrespective how much pain attends, however many years the Lord gives us, because after all that we have ever actually been owed by the Almighty is hell, and that we will not receive because of the sacrifice of our Lord. However, from another angle and in another sense, we would be very wrong-headed to not expect God to give us much, much more than not hell. Because we know by the light of God's word and by the light of our experiences as his children that God is good beyond all measure. And we who know the Lord know this. Or we know nothing at all about him, I suppose. It is absolutely consistent with the nature of God to not only give his children the blessing of eternal salvation, but then after that point to shower them in this mortal life with desire fulfilled after desire fulfilled after desire fulfilled. Again, if you know the Father of lights at all, then you know this. Well, 3 years before Paul was the main character in the events of Acts chapter 28, he hoped, he desired, in exactly the manner of Proverbs 13:12. And he documented this hope, this desire, in the first chapter of the epistle that he wrote to the Roman church. And I'll read some of that to you now, starting in Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. This is speaking specifically of the saints in the church of Rome. Because, he continues, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers, earnestly asking if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened, that is, to be mutually encouraged, while among you, by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also. Even as among the rest of the Gentiles, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, when Paul wrote that, there were a lot of people in the world. And those people had all kinds of longings. Longing is natural to the human condition. All of us do. And so you could say that they were all hoping and desiring. But how many of those people do you think were hoping and desiring, longing for those kinds of things? That was really the object of their affection, to be with Christ's beloved because they were beloved to them. I think not many. And as I consider the object of Paul's longing, I cannot help but think, oh, what pain must have been felt by this man. I mean, the man who wrote of this deep love that he has for the saints, that longs to be with them so earnestly, cannot be with them. He is prevented by the fact that he is a prisoner. And so his access to them is greatly hindered. This is a source of much pain for him indeed, and that is a big part, really, of what he's hoping for reprieve from. He wants that pain to be remediated by the Lord. He wants to be with those whom he loves, whom he is separated from, because of, again, his imprisonment. And I'll say here also, what shame does his earnest desire heap upon those who are free and yet spurn the fellowship of the saints? But to really grasp how much he desires to be with the saints at Rome, let's selectively edit those verses in order to isolate the phrases that most reveal Paul's tremendous will to be with these people. So Romans 1, starting again in verse 8 with this in mind. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, earnestly asking if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you. That is constant desire of an uncommon intensity, motivated by true Christian love. Well, in Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 16, we are going to see that hope deferred become desire fulfilled, which will grow into a tree of life in the apostle's soul. By the grace of God, who will not let Paul continue to have this good hope expressed in Romans 1 that is unfulfilled, that is deferred any longer. And we will deal with this passage in the way that we did with verses 1 through 10 last week, and that is verse by verse at first, so that I can give you the essential context as we go through this. And then afterwards, we will start to make deeper application and exegesis. So please look to verse 11 of Acts chapter 28 as we begin again. Now, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Okay, so winter has ended, which means that the season in which it is safe to sail has resumed. And so they disembark, setting sail from Malta aboard a ship that had wintered there. We are told that this is an Alexandrian ship, so of the same general kind then as they previously sailed upon on their way to Italy, according to chapter 27 and verse 6. But this one, we are told, has a distinctive feature. Luke gives us this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because evidently we need to know it. And that distinctive feature would be the twin brothers that it has as its figurehead. Now, the twin brothers, aka the heavenly twins, were the twin sons of Zeus. This would be Castor and Pollux, respectively. And their function was, wait for it, to protect sailors at sea from death and injury as a result of storms. Remember I told you last time, as I have told you before, that Luke has a sense of humor? So here is how I think this went. Everybody's life has been saved. They've been on Malta for multiple months. Even the pagans know that it was the Lord God Almighty that saved them, the one true God, Yahweh, because that knowledge of their forthcoming, then salvation, was mediated through the angel. And so Luke and company, they're excited. They're finally leaving Malta, grateful for the hospitality, but desirous of being on their way. And so they start to go up the ramp to get on the boat. And what does Luke look over and see? He looks and sees two fake gods carved into a boat who are supposed to be doing the very thing that the one true God has just done for all of them. And he smirks a bit. And he checks that one away in his memory banks, and he thinks, man, when I recount these things to Theophilus, I think I'll add a little humor here and irony through this account. But continuing on in verse 12, after we put into Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And after a day when a south wind sprang up, on the second day, we came to Puteoli. And so what effectively has been happening here is that they were taxiing around, waiting for a favorable wind. And brother, did they get it? All of a sudden, in the way that is common to winds, it sprang up, and it was so favorable that it pushed them 180 nautical miles in less than 2 days to a place called Puteoli. Now, Puteoli to me sounds like some sort of Italian dish, maybe related to a cannoli, or maybe a pastry of some kind, but it is, in fact, not having anything to do with food, which is probably just because I'm hungry. It is rather the principal port of southern Italy, or was in the ancient world. And thus it was not surprising that Christians would be found there, actually. having settled in a place with great evangelistic opportunity and economic as well, and we discover their presence as we continue in verse 14. There we found some brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. Now, besides the evangelistic and economic explanations for why these Christians were there, there was also a large Jewish community in this place. We know this from Josephus. And of course, Christianity is still a very Jewish religion. Judaism is, in many ways, still the most fruitful seedbed for the conversion of souls, because after all, it was their Bible that foretold of the Messiah. So almost certainly the brothers here are Messianic Jews. Now, what do you hear, Christian, when you hear me read, "And thus we came to Rome"? What do you hear besides the words themselves? What meaning? What significance do those words hold? Well, this is the trumpet blast of victory. Because if you remember all the way back when Paul was about to be torn to pieces by a mob, after the Lord provided him protection, he said this to him, Lord Jesus himself, Acts 23:11. "But on that very night, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also.'" You're going to Rome. And yet that outcome was threatened greatly by a murder plot with assassins, by years of political imprisonment. And through this period, it was also used as entertainment by Festus. There were weeks of harrowing conditions at sea, more recently followed by a shipwreck. Then immediately after that, he got bitten by a poisonous snake in a way that should have been fatal to him. Then after that, there was months of waiting and then yet more sailing. How'd you like to get back on a boat, by the way, when that just happened to you? He does. All these things occur until now, when thus we came to Rome. Now, I think the phrase "against all odds" is commonly used by authors in a very lazy way. It's borrowed, it's tired phrasing. It's often used as a common trope, whether or not the sense of it really applies. But here, no, really, against all odds, Paul arrives at Rome by the decree of God. Turns out, I think, that Jesus made that proclamation out loud in Acts 23:11, that it wasn't just some like inner voice that the Apostle Paul heard. And I say this because it would appear that hell was listening. And so all hell broke loose in an effort to prevent him from arriving at the place of God's promise in order to carry out the will of God. So then, why didn't heaven just whisper instead? Because heaven doesn't need to whisper. Because what it decrees, hell can do nothing to stop. And so verse 14, "Thus we came to Rome." Now, of course, this belies the charismatic Pentecostal reasoning behind the so-called private prayer language that they hold to, doesn't it? Via a misinterpretation of a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, tongues of angels. This is their reasoning, if you've ever heard them explain. They say there has to be this private prayer language because, after all, we want to be preventing Satan and his demons from thwarting the plans of God, to which the people of God should say, "Have you ever met God? Which God are you referring to? Are you referring to the God who promised a Messiah thousands of years before he gave him? That he would crush the head of the serpent? And then as Revelation became more clear, progressively told where he would be born, how he would be born, when he would be born, gave all the political circumstances, told of how he would ultimately conquer death and hell, and then all those events were brought to pass anyways. He said all that stuff out loud, and that seems like it would be the greatest thing for Satan to oppose, and yet he was impotent to do so, to the point that he actually became a part of bringing that to fruition in many ways, but when he indwelt Judas, certainly, and then brought the king, the Lamb of God, to the altar of God, ensuring the salvation of the people of God and the ultimate destruction of God's enemies. We don't need to whisper. God doesn't need to whisper, and he doesn't, and he didn't hear, because his decrees will always be fulfilled. But continuing on in verse 15, and the brothers, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now, there is deep spiritual significance in those two verses, but I'm going to circle back around for that in just a bit. Here I will simply explain to you that what we are witnessing is a continuation of that grace from Julius the centurion that we previously observed in Acts chapter 27 and verse 3, where we were told that Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Because Luke made the dynamic between these two men clear there and demonstrated the effect of it there, he does not need to do so here again, and so he doesn't. But bear in mind that it is their friendship that explains this remarkable latitude being given here to Paul, even though he is still very much a prisoner. Now, the grace of Christian fellowship is something that we are going to emphasize for the duration of this lesson, but here and now, when the context is fresh, I want you to be aware of one additional reason why this is especially a grace to Paul in this situation. And that is that this area was very popular for sailors. And for all the reasons that this was true, it was nowhere that any Christian would want to be. In fact, there's a little dirge, a little song, bar hymn, that was written about this, and one line in particular, about this place, the marketplace of Appius, from verse 15, and I'll read it to you now. Next, Appii Forum, that would be the marketplace of Appius, filled even nigh to choke with knavish publicans and boatmen folk. Now, when you insult people, you probably don't call them knavish publicans, so let me explain the definition of that. It means lying bar keeps. Lying bar owners and boatmen folk, you obviously understand. And then you can assume that all the businesses of ill repute that naturally go along with sailors would have been present here too. Chiefly among them, probably prostitution. So, if you have ever been in a situation where the darkness of the world was palpable and you felt very disquieted by it in your soul, as you would by as a person who's been brought into the light, being immersed in the darkness in that way, and then God suddenly sends you relief in the form of fellowship with other spirit-indwelt believers, then you know the great gift that Paul has been given here. And he did have Luke, and he had Aristarchus, but the more, the merrier. And so now there is this community of light within this dark place. This is a great grace indeed. My wife knows something of this. At her previous place of employment, really previous school, they just keep moving her around, there was an incredible push for the LGBTQ stuff. It was heavily, heavily promoted. And wouldn't you know it, the Lord brought her a community of sisters, sincere sisters. And because of what I said previously about the charismatics and the Pentecostals, let me say these were charismatics and Pentecostals, but they were spirit-indwelt believers, and they belonged to the Lord Jesus, and they were a great gift to my wife. And whatever we disagree on, and we disagree on much, they belonged to Christ, and they were put there in that place for that. And in fact, they actually went to one of the higher-ups there in the school in his office and said, we're not doing this. None of us are doing this. We're not promoting this. We are going to push back against this. We are praying for the end of this. That was a great grace to her. And I have been in many situations like this, and I trust you have as well. But with all of that settled, we are going to spend the rest of our time considering the blessed gift of Christian fellowship, of the kind that Paul has been longing to share with these people specifically since Romans chapter 1. And I want to start here by broadening out a bit and sharing with you a general principle that transcends many issues of Christian doctrine. And that is that it is a tremendous folly to attempt to pit the great craftsman, that would be God, against any of his own tools, in a way to say that the use of the tool somehow lessens the divine action or even disproves some aspect of the divine nature. I made this point though not in exactly these words, recently through the example of the shipwreck. The decree was certain. It was given through the angel, they would be saved. And yet, it was not just that end that was decreed, it was the many means by which that would be accomplished. One example that we highlighted was the fact that Paul took notice of a group of trained sailors attempting to defect, which would have left the boat shorthanded. And Paul said to the Roman soldiers, if that happens, people are going to die, basically. That didn't disprove the decree of God. What it did is it demonstrated that that was part of the decree of God. So the craftsman uses these tools. Doesn't diminish him in any way to do so, though. Well, with Christian fellowship, which of course begins with the local church, as Paul here is fellowshipping with members of the Roman church, this error is very common also. And here is its mantra expressed in a few different ways that are all common. You probably heard some of these, but I'll say them. You're speaking to somebody, they profess to be a Christian, and you find out they don't go to church, and they say, I am a Christian, but I don't need to go to church. Or, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Or, I can and do have Jesus without going to church and being with other Christians. Now, of course, it is true that church has never and is never going to make anybody a Christian in and of itself. Church attendance does not save souls in isolation. But that, of course, is not what this person means. What they mean is that they can and do have all that they need of Christ without regular, formal, or even informal fellowship with believers. But endemic to this thinking is a division of, a separation of, Christ and his body, as it is spoken of in many places. But here is that being taught to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:27. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. Now, I could go on for many sermons with you, considering together the fullness of the metaphor of the church as the body and Christ as its head, as per Colossians 1:18. But one primary intention of the use of this metaphor is to make clear the indivisibility of Christ and his people, inasmuch as it is evident that a body cannot be separated from a head, not without really severe consequences, at least. Furthermore, Christ's body is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And my use of that nomenclature is not me taking editorial license or something with the name of the third person of the Trinity in order to help prove my point. Now, according to Romans 8:9 and many other places, Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ are both equally able to be used to refer to the third person of the Trinity because he is absolutely and equally both. But there it reads, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, that's capital S, so we have the Holy Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, another reference to him, but by a different name, same person though. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, again, the Holy Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. Those are just different names for the same person of the Trinity, able to be applied to him equally because he is absolutely equally all of those. But with this understood, let us now revisit this notion that one can have Jesus without going to church and being with other Christians. And let us plainly respond first by saying, no, of course, one cannot. Because first of all, as John says, if you don't love the brethren, you don't love God. John's first epistle. And certainly if you don't even care enough about the brethren to show up and be with them on a regular basis in order to worship with them, then you do not love them and you are therefore no Christian. But to answer that sentiment more directly, Jesus dwells within Christians. You understand that? Within these clay pots, we hold this treasure, the Spirit of Christ, such that back to Acts 28:15, when the brothers heard about us, and they came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us, that was actually and also Jesus coming to meet Paul. Because those men were carrying Jesus with them because they were indwelt by and thus expressing his Spirit. So, of course, we are not Jesus.
And yet because he dwells within us, neither can you say that without us you can have all of him, or at least as much of him as he has given to his people in recognition of their need of him. But now, what was the most direct effect of the Spirit of Christ in these brothers upon the soul of the Apostle Paul? Well, for this, look again to the end of verse 15. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So the result was courage. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this is the great, intrepid, impervious Paul. Well, intrepid, yes. I think you can apply that to him. Impervious? No. This is yet another instance where we are reminded that Paul is in fact just a man, and thus requiring of more courage, because evidently he does not have enough. And it is very interesting to me that this is the same result that Paul got directly from Jesus in chapter 23 and verse 11. Again, on that very night, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also." And this fact also helps to put to the light this notion of Jesus working without his people, or Jesus working in a lesser way through his people by his Spirit. Because in both instances, Paul needed courage. And in both instances, Paul was visited by Jesus in order to be given that courage that he needed. The only difference was that in the first instance, it was Jesus directly, whereas in the second instance, it was Jesus through his Spirit-indwelt sheep. Because Jesus in his people is not lesser than Jesus directly, the result is not diminished. He is given courage in both situations because he is visited by Christ in both situations. So in Acts chapter 23, he was told by Jesus to take courage. We assume that he did. But in Acts chapter 28, we are told that Paul took courage. But what does this demonstrate about the spiritual state of the apostle in both instances? Well, I've already touched on it. But it comes down to an issue of volume. If you know me, as all of you do, you know that I drink an excess of coffee. So, as you can imagine, when I am at a greasy spoon type of a restaurant and the waitress comes around with the coffee pot to warm up various different coffee cups, as they call it, to fill them up, mine is getting filled up a lot. I seldom turn her away. But why is it that she is able to fill my coffee cup again? Well, because I continue to receive from what is inside of it. I continue to diminish its contents to increase the available volume. Well, the same effect is true in the Apostle Paul. Why is he able to take courage? Well, because he has spent courage. And so he needs for it to be refilled. Again, this is because Paul is not Christ. Paul is just a Christian man. And no Christian man is truly self-sustained. Paul needed encouragement of the kind that I read of to you last week as we partook of the Lord's Supper, and I will read of to you again this week as we do the same shortly. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Holy Spirit of God in the people of God, Spirit of Christ also, ministering to the sheep of Jesus, to the effect of encouragement. Now at this point, let me read you something that Paul wrote about the body of Christ that he is presently benefiting from now. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. "Even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For also
The body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body, is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has appointed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, how much more is it that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think as less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no such need. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, obviously, in the original context, that was something of a rebuke. Everybody wants to duplicate the same gifts consistent with being made in a certain way. And then you demean the other gifts that you don't think are as showy and as fancy. But, man, is there more than a rebuke in that? Oh, there is something sweet. The revelation that each saint is designed differently by our Creator. Just as our Creator designed a literal hand on a body to be different than a foot, and thus able to be used in a different way to fulfill a different function, so it is in the body of Christ. And in fact, no two of us are exactly the same. We are able to minister to the sheep of Jesus in a distinct way, one to the next, because the Lord God has fashioned us specifically for this purpose. As he formed us uniquely in the womb, so too did the Holy Spirit of God mold us and shape us in a way that is unlike any other, so that we would be able to minister to his body in a way that was unlike any other. So what has happened here is that Jesus, though, has sent special arms to wrap around the Apostle Paul, special hands to hold him up in the form of these saints who are indwelt by his Spirit to fill up what is lacking in his courage. And to really understand the way in which they have encouraged him, first understand that these brothers traveled 43 miles to meet Paul, and obviously they didn't drive a car and they didn't take the train. Came more than likely on foot. Now, first Paul had stayed with Christians from Puteoli itself, but then through them, evidently saints from the capital city became aware that Paul was there, and they came to him via the Appian Way, again a 43-mile trip. But besides what their willingness to travel demonstrated about their love for the Apostle Paul, there is also what is demonstrated by Luke's specific choice of verbiage in verse 15. What we have in plain English as they came to meet us bespeaks in Greek, in its exact form, a more particular formula, a more formal occurrence. And this is consistent with the use of this exact same phrasing in the parable of the 10 virgins in the Gospels, when they came out to meet the bridegroom. This is same phrasing. And so obviously there it's a reference to a more formal affair. It's also used in this more formal way in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which reads, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Same exact formula, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Very official. Now, how does this then bear upon the situation in Acts 28:15? Well, it means that after walking 43 miles to meet Paul, they greeted him with a welcome party. They threw a great big fuss over the arrival of their beloved brother. Now, let me pause here and acknowledge that some men like having parties thrown for them, and some do not. And I am in the latter category, certainly when it comes to this. People, for example, asked Lydia why it was she was not throwing me a 40th birthday party about a year and a half ago, to which she responded, because I know and love my husband, and that is the last thing that he wants. He wants a day with his family and a steak dinner cooked by me at the end of it, and not to be made the center of a gathering like that. Now, I don't know whether Paul is like me or not like me in that respect, but I do know that all reasonable men acknowledge that when people of good faith honor them in this way, love them in this way, it is indeed a demonstration of love for them. And so whether Paul is the type that wants to hug everybody when he's made the center of attention, or he is the type that wants to crawl under a rock as a result of having been made so, he understands the point. He knows what it means. And that is healing for his soul. And this healing has come by way of what has now proven to be his unwitting prophecy from 3 years prior. Again, Romans 1, and this time just verses 11 and 12. I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened, that is, to be mutually encouraged, well among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do wonder if at the time Paul was not speaking better than he knew. I wonder if he really grasped how much he would benefit from their faith versus how much they would benefit from his, because I think it is a safe bet to say that generally speaking, the majority of his ministry was marked by him benefiting others more than they benefited him. But at least in this instance, I think we can say that Paul gained at least as much from the people who came to minister to him as they did from him. Now, let me say here that flattery is never good, and there are certainly many times in which garish galas are thrown in pretense in order to gain something from the one in whose honor they have been thrown. We saw this with Festus and Agrippa, but this is not nearly that. This is how they are showing him love, and again how Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus are showing him love through them, and thus this should never be forbidden, should never be dismissed. Paul has spent much of his courage, and so the Lord, knowing that he needed to be encouraged, has given him these saints with their little welcome wagon, which had a not so little effect on the apostle. You know, one of the remarkable aspects of God's nature that I have often meditated upon is the fact that he can never be emptied. So going back to the illustration that I used of my coffee cup, God never needs a warm-up because he never spends what's inside. Never has any room to be topped off. He is never depleted. I've often marveled at what a non sequitur the question would be of how much of God's power was spent in creation. What is the answer to that? It's none. Lord God brings into being the heavens and the earth, the greatest act of power that has ever occurred. And he is equally as powerful immediately after he does so as he was immediately before he did so. No lesser power, no expense of power. It's a categoriality even think in those terms. And you can see that same indomitability, that infinite power in the ministry and in the life of the Lord Jesus. And you can see it in particular with respect to courage. John 18, I cannot read that opening phrase without getting goosebumps. He went forth. And then it explains that he went forth stepping over the valley of Kidron on the way to his passion at the time of the Passover, when the valley Kidron is filled with the blood of tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of animals, as it is being expiated from the Temple Mount. And here is the true Lamb of God, true man, stepping over that, knowing that that is but the sign of his substance, and he will soon be leaded. His blood will be shed. And he doesn't even hesitate. He went forth. We are not Jesus. Same is not true of us, unless we need Jesus. And Jesus meets this need in no small part through his people who are indwelt by his Spirit as they love us like him because they are animated by him. And despite what the rumors are telling you, you'll never believe that there's any living the Christian life without other Christians. There are not. There is not, rather. And there never has been. However, before I finish, I do want you to understand the challenges come with Christian fellowship. And even more so, I want you to understand why there are these challenges, which are extremely significant. And we will start here. All that is good in the Christian life is attacked by Satan. But the attacks of the devil upon those things which are good in the Christian life are proportional based upon how good the good is. So, for example, one of the greatest goods that we have is the assurance of salvation, the ability to rest in God, to be still and know that he is God, to know that he loves us, to be able to live Christian lives propelled by that love, rather than constantly racked by fear of hell when the promise has been made to us that there is no longer any condemnation for us. The devil assails that constantly, attacks that constantly, because of its great benefit to the people of God, because it is such a great good. But another one of these greatest of goods is the benefit of Christian fellowship, because it is so sweet. Because it is so essential to our souls, Satan does everything to tear it away from us. When we are in fellowship, when we are in churches, we will experience betrayal from other people who claim to be Christians and from people who actually are. We will be subject to their shortcomings. They will be subject to ours, and this will harm fellowship. You live long enough, you'll live through church closures, and here is this group of people that you poured your whole life into and gave everything to, and now it's gone. And surely that must make it more difficult to ingratiate yourself into another group and try to love them the same way. There are also moral failures, perhaps in church leaders, certainly in church members as you go along, maybe in yourself. And these affect your fellowship with other people, with other Christians. Now, the reason that I raise this is so that in not being ignorant of the devil's devices, you will not succumb to them, because succumbing to them means forsaking this, either forsaking the church formally or practically. And you've met people in the latter category. The first category explains itself, but in the latter category, there is the person who continues to come for Sunday morning service, but in all other ways completely withdraws from everybody. Going back again to Hebrews chapter 10, we Christians are not permitted this. Do not forbid the assembling of yourselves together, as it is the habit of some to do. And so besides that explicit command not to break fellowship in this way, let me give you some extra motivation not to do this. So when I want you to consider with me these 2 points as we wind down. First off, what does it mean that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is raising Christian fellowship in this way, this close to the end of this account? What does it mean? You who've been to a speech class, or you who are remotely abreast of the way that literature works, you know that the first things and the last things are the things that matter most and that people pay attention to most. Doesn't mean that the stuff in the middle doesn't matter. It just means that according to human nature, people are going to remember that which is said at first and that which is said in the end. And so being this close to this triumphant climax to make an emphasis of this demonstrates that when Luke was teaching us all about Christian fellowship all throughout this book, that wasn't just filler. Even though we knew that then, we know it more so now. It is a great point of emphasis. He means to mark your minds with this right before you leave the consideration of the origins of the Christian church in the first century. That demonstrates the priority that this plays in the life of the Christian. Second, though, and even more important than that, man, and much more important, I want you to consider the labor pains that were experienced by our Lord in order to bring your spiritual siblings into new life along with you. What exactly was it
that produced the body of Christ. It was the slaughter of Christ. We are born of blood, all of us. The blood of King Jesus himself. So do not dare stand in the presence of God and say, it got too hard because I was betrayed. My heart goes out to you. If you've been in a situation like that, as I expect all of us have, if we've been in this life long enough, been in many situations like that, I can give you sympathy. What I cannot do is provide to you absolution or justification for that, and I will not. These people were purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus himself. You may not turn your face away from them because you were disappointed by somebody else at some point. They are not yours to spurn. They are his. And therefore, you are required to accept them and to love them. And you, again, very much need their love. They are the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus. Oh, what pride and arrogance for you to think that you can sustain yourself without the means that the Apostle Paul himself required and every other Christian through the history of the church. The Lord Jesus benefited from the fellowship of the saints, loved it, sang with the apostles from the Hillel, from the Psalms, was with them, gathered with them, taught them, broke bread with them. You are not better than Christ. You are not in a position to turn away what he has supplied to you, what he has told you is necessary for your spiritual thriving and even survival. And if you are not a part of this body, we invite you to become one now. On earth, we are not perfect. We will be, though. One day. It'll come very soon, and yet it cannot come soon enough. Amen. So by his blood, be born into this his body, and we will be your siblings, and we will love you, and you will be loved in a perfect way by him who is the head. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all these things. We thank you for this family that we have been made a part of. We thank you for its blessed effect upon our souls. We thank you for the provision of your good nature through your people. What a wonder it is to carry you with us, Lord Jesus. Everywhere we go, to have this treasure within us and to be able to shine the light of Christ onto other believers in a way that allows them to endure this life. We thank you for all your good gifts, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.